If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. There's a gentleman who's written a book, Brian Chappell, by the name of the book is Christ-Centered Preaching. He's also written Christ-Centered Worship and the Christ-Centered Home, and you can sort of see a theme here. But one of the things that he kept referring to in the lecture series that accompanies the book is he was reflecting back on his years of taking homiletics in college. Homiletics is the where you develop the skills for sermon preparation, and they try to help you with sermon delivery so that you are as helpful as possible for the sake of Christ. And one of the things that he did, and this is true of many who are somewhat, well, we like books, the teacher would have to say, "What you're saying is great, but so what? What does it mean? So what?" And the idea was, what you said is true, now tell me what to do in light of that truth. And that is a great theme for this. And this is one of the passages before us, because Sunday morning, we remember the resurrection of the Lord, especially on this Sunday. And we greet each other with greetings like, "He is risen." And they say, "He is risen indeed," if they're paying attention. I know, it was a little subtle. You weren't expecting that in a sermon. But what does that mean for us? Well, the New Testament writes about the significance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see that this is our guarantee. This is our hope. This is how we know that what Christ said was true. And the promise of his return is equally as true. And though many are saying, "Well, he hasn't come back yet, I don't think it's happening," he reminds the church, God is very patient. And by the way, he's giving you a chance to repent. We're going to look at a different passage that speaks of the relevance to the believer of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to take it in three different stages. The first one is, there's an increase that comes from the Lord. And please understand, I'm not talking about your wallet or your house or your car. I'm not going to promise you a Ferrari if you follow Christ. But in verses 1 through 2, a question is asked. And one of the things that comes from this question is, something needs to change if the resurrection is true. Here's what it is. In 1 and 2, by the way, Paul does this through the book of Romans. He anticipates objections to what he's teaching. He just got done teaching that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ and nothing else. And he anticipates somebody raising an issue here. And he goes, "What are we to say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So let's look really quickly at the question on increase, because the critic, Paul, is anticipating what the enemies of the gospel will say, and they're saying, "Well, wait a minute." And by the way, this has really happened. There have been theologians through the years that have argued that this is a good idea. Now, you're going to hear it, and you're going to say, "How could they possibly think that's a good idea?" I don't know. Rasputin being one of the most famous of the bunch. And they said, "Well, okay, we're saved by grace. God saves us based not on anything that we've done, but just based on his goodness. So doesn't that mean that we should sin more? Because after all, the more we sin, the better God's grace looks, right?" That's the question that's raised. I love Paul's answer, and by the way, this is a hard one to translate, because he uses two negatives and an emphatic. And I'm going to be honest with you. His answer is about as strong as you can get without crossing the line into the profane. I mean, it's a strong reply. My translation uses the phrase, "May it never be." The King James, I grew up with, "God forbid." One of my favorites is... it's not actually a translation, it's a paraphrase. But Phillips, when he translated this, being a British background, says, "What a ghastly thought." That communicates, doesn't it? But the idea is, what are you thinking? How could you possibly say that? Because if you know Christ, if you've been forgiven, you came to God in repentance, living in sin is incompatible with that confession. living in sin is incompatible with the purpose for which Jesus died and was raised from the dead. It's incompatible with new life in Christ. It's incompatible with the new nature that God gives. It is incompatible with an attitude filled with gratitude for what God has done. May it never be. Something is going to increase because of Christ, but it should never be sin. And what he's going to do here is say, what needs to follow because you've been saved by God's grace is in gratitude and in submission to the one who loves you so much, you ought to see a flood of righteousness. So the question is, should I sin more? The quality of the increase is, no, that's not why Christ set you free. Christ set you free so that you might be set free from sin and serve God. God set you free so that you could do works of righteousness which he ordained for you before the foundation of this world. That's Paul's intro into the subject. And yet many of us already stand convicted. He's going to explain why we should increase in righteousness in the following two sections. And it divides very subtly. But in verses 3-7, Paul is going to underline the fundamental changes that happen the minute you come to know Christ as Savior. You are changed immediately. You are changed radically. You are so different that at the moment of conversion, Paul says that you become a new creation. Now, this is one where I think the modern translations have it all over the one in which I was raised, where it says you're a new creature. That just sounds like you're an animal, right? But you are a new creation. You have been made new. And Paul's going to explain some of how we are made new in these following verses. Read, if you would, verses 3-7. Follow along as I read. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Three things changed radically and immediately. The first one is a change in your identification. This is kind of an exciting thing. And if you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul describes this new identification in Christ in radical terms. Starting in verse 9, Paul tells the church this. So we're 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Before we know Christ as Savior, we are identified by our sin. Whether it's of a sexual nature, whether it's dishonesty, thievery, that's our identity. We live for that thing because it's all we know. And so therefore, it's all that we do. But when we are made new in Christ, we lose that identity. And that's why Paul says, you used to be labeled by those sins, but not anymore because you know Christ Jesus as Savior. You don't get to live in that camp or in that address anymore. And so 1 Corinthians 6 really does a great job of explaining some of what takes place here. Look, first of all, that the change in identification, this is primarily from Romans 6, 3 and 4. Two things that we need to see here. Number one is Paul is talking about a historical reality. He is talking about how Jesus came to this world And while being fully God, took on flesh so that he might live the perfect life that you and I cannot. Because the wages of sin is death, which means we all deserve God's punishment. Physical death, we're born spiritually dead, and if we die in that sin, we will die eternally, suffering for an eternity for those sins. And so Jesus came and lived the life that we cannot. He knew no sin. He ministered. He showed the world in a multitude of ways that he was no ordinary man, but he was God who took on flesh on our behalf. When the moment was right, he allowed himself to be crucified, because remember, the wages of sin is death. But he who'd never sinned allowed himself to stand in our place. He bore our sin when he stood on the cross. In fact, he identified it so thoroughly that 1 Corinthians says that he who knew no sin became sin. That's a radical statement. See, our sin deserves the wrath of God. Jesus died as a substitute. And all those that believe that he bore the wrath of God, that he paid the price in full, if you believe with the heart, you are forgiven unconditionally. Right where you sit. The biblical word for this is repentance. It means that we change our mind. And we'll discuss that in a little more detail just a little bit ahead. But he wants people to understand that Jesus really came, that Jesus really lived a perfect life, and that Jesus offered his life in payment for our sin. But then he rose again, and he deals with the historical reality of the empty tomb. You know, when I was in college, there was a point in my life where I had to really recommit to the faith. And it was the resurrection that brought me home. And I remember studying under the leadership of a friend, and we looked at a couple of Josh McDowell books together. And he was a little more organized than I was. That's why he had to take point on that one. But he'd remind me, you know, we got to read this chapter. And it was just such an amazing thing as you look at the historical reality of the empty tomb. One of the most attested events in history. Even those who deny Christ, it's kind of fun to ask them sometimes, you know, what year is it? 2026. Really? 2026 years from what? They don't want to admit it, but it goes back to Christ. One of the things that I discovered is how many ways people have tried to explain away the resurrection. And a couple of my favorites is they say, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just passed out. And then he was wrapped in a cocoon after having been speared in the side and losing all bodily fluid, including blood. And somehow, after a few days of rest, he just woke up, wiggled out of his grave clothes so they were left intact in the tomb, pushed a boulder away, and ta-da. Absolutely ludicrous. Another one of my favorites is, well, you know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. The ladies, they just went to the wrong tomb. You know, that's an amazing assertment. Imagine that. The ladies went to the wrong tomb, along with the soldiers. And the disciples who went independently. Oh, and by the way, the angels were also confused and showed up at the wrong tomb. You know, it's just none of it makes any sense. One of the more common ones was the disciples stole the body of Jesus, and they just sneaked past the Roman soldiers. And I can understand sometimes where we get that picture, because every picture of the empty tomb has two guards in mini skirts standing in front of it, and that's it. That's not what happened. All right, when they dispatched a group, they dispatched a group of 16. Four men in mini skirts were on active duty. I don't know if they were. Four men were on duty, eight were on standby, not allowed to sleep. Four were actually given rest and could sleep during that time, but they needed to be ready to be awakened and ready for action if an emergency happened. Now picture this, there are 11 disciples. To date, only one of the disciples showed even a little bit of backbone, but he wasn't very good at it. So he's the same one that denied the Lord. None of it works. None of these excuses, none of these explanations, you know, the bribes were guard, or the, I'm sorry, the guards were, now I can't say it right. Can somebody help me out here? The guards were bribed, right? And they were to perpetuate the story that, you know, the disciples stole them. We'll cover you, you know, nothing will happen to you. Ludicrous story. And because there is a historical reality that Jesus really came to the world, that Jesus really lived a perfect life, that Jesus sacrificed his life on our behalf, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Because of that, there's some spiritual realities, and that is this, that when we come to know Christ as Savior, we believe with our heart that he paid the price for all of our sin. We become identified with Christ. The word that's used here is the word baptized, and the essence of the word baptism is that we're identified with him. And the idea is that we're baptized with him in his death and burial, and we're identified with him in his resurrection. And it makes a lot of sense, because when you think about it, when we come to that place where we believe that Jesus died for our sins, when we are brokenhearted because of our sin, it leads to two things. Number one is it leads to a fact where we realize that whatever we could produce, it is not good enough to satisfy a perfect God. And we have to admit, I need help. That is a way in which we die to ourselves. We have to place our faith completely in another. We have to admit that the old ways bring nothing but condemnation. And help and hope is only found by trusting in the work that Jesus did on the cross. There's a brokenheartedness that is resident in being identified with the death of Jesus. We come to terms with the fact that our sin caused the death of an innocent one. And we grieve. And yet there's joy, because it says we are also raised up with him. And just as Jesus was raised up from the dead to the glory of the Father, we are also made new so that we can live a new life. Our lifestyle ought to look like Jesus. You know, if the object was just simply to get us to heaven, as soon as we were saved, we'd be glorified perfectly. But there's work to do here, because there are others that have never heard of Christ. There are children that need to be raised in the fear of the Lord. There are neighbors that need to be reached. Family members. But that only happens if we live in a Christ-like way. Only then can we be effective in any form of outreach. We're changing our identity. We're no longer identified by our sin. We're identified with Christ. His perfection is placed on the account of all those that believe. Our sin was taken by him. This is the greatest exchange ever. Sometimes we read about exchanges and trades and sales and things like that, we're tempted to look at this and say, what were they thinking? They're going to get absolutely destroyed over this acquisition. Christ gives freely of his life to all those who believe and ask. And he was willing to die to make it happen. It's just an amazing thing. Would you notice that once we're identified with Christ, there's an impulse change? And this is primarily in verse 5 to the first part of verse 6, where he says, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, in order that this body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Listen, there's a lot of debate as to exactly what that means, that our old self was crucified with him. Here's what I think it means, and I don't have time to go through all the other ones. Your sin nature was made defective at the moment of salvation. It no longer works the way that it ought to. And in addition to that, God judges the old self. And I think that at that point, the battle goes from the new, that takes place in us, is the new self versus the flesh, which is just, you know, described as that old remnant of sinfulness. But then we're also given the Holy Spirit, who directs us toward obedience and righteousness, who convicts. And so there's an internal war that takes place as we have a flesh that still longs for the old things, but we've been equipped with the Spirit who draws us to new things, and God has already judged that old man. And it says that it was crucified. Why? So that it might one day be fully destroyed. But we now have a different system for making decisions. We have a new philosophy in life, as it were. We have new tools that we've never had before. Yesterday, I picked up a piece of equipment to try to add a little exercise to my life. There was only one problem in the transport of the item. Some of the wiring that was supposed to stay in place didn't, and it shook down and went through this long pipe. So I went to the store and I got a new tool, so I could do something that I couldn't do previously. And so I stick that long thing down and I clamp it and I pull it out and everything worked great. There was a happy ending, except I got very sweaty after using the exercise equipment. But without a tool, I had no way of succeeding in the task. Men and women, we have a task, and that task is to be like Jesus, to live for his glory. We are not equipped to do that until we know Christ as Savior, and he makes the changes inside so that we can do this. In fact, if you read Romans 6 all the way through, one of the things that you see is we are so thoroughly equipped to do the will of God, but we have no excuse for sin. Now, we're weak and fleshly, so we still sin. You read chapter 7, it looks like we never get anything right. And chapter 8 shows more of the tools that God provides so that we can do that well. You know what's interesting? In chapter 8, one of the greatest tools that we have is we have new motivation, which leads us into the next point. But while I'm on chapter 8, I'm just going to go ahead and mention a couple. First of all, it starts by this, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, folks, we get to live out of gratitude rather than absolute servitude, trying to earn our way there. Because gratitude is a lot different. Heard a sermon years ago. Can't remember who was preaching, but it was about a lady who had married very poorly. Her husband was a mean and a cruel taskmaster, and every day when he left, he would have a work list for her. I want to see this done when I get home. And if it wasn't done, there was cruel responses that followed. Well, she outlived him. And a kindly widower took notice of her. They dated. After they got over the shock of how much dating has increased in a world of inflation, they married. And one day, as she was working around the house, she encountered one of those old lists that her first husband had left her. You know, she had to smile because she was still doing everything on that list and more. But now she enjoyed it because it was met by grace. And I think what a great illustration of the believer is that we've been called to righteousness. Righteousness is no easy task. We are incapable of doing it. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. But because there's no condemnation, we get to serve the Lord with joy. And it would exceed anything that we ever tried to manufacture in the flesh. You know, one of the things that occurs to me as we've been studying Luke is it doesn't look like one of the Pharisees is happy ever. Now, I think John gives us a glimpse of one. But, I mean, these guys look like they're just dine on nothing but lemon. When you get to the end of the chapter 8 of Romans, which is really the conclusion of all this discussion, Paul says, you know, who can lay a charge against God's elect? And he lists two possibilities. God the Father could. But God the Father is the one who authored the plan of salvation and calls people to repentance. Jesus could. But Jesus is the one who chose to lay down his life so that we might be forgiven. So if they have decided not to lay a charge against God's elect, who's left? And he goes through, you know, rulers, heavenly rulers, so governors, demons, nothing can stand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's so important because you notice is in Romans, going back to Romans 6, we have this new impulse. God has equipped us so that we have the tools to want to do that which is right. And that's a key aspect in doing that which is right. God has changed our hearts. To borrow from John MacArthur, he has flipped our willers. And in verses 6 and 7, we remind, we have a new master. And with that new master comes a new motivation. And it's like the comparison of the cruel husband and the kind one. Folks, it has that sort of a aspect because he says that we're no longer slaves to sin, for he who has died has been justified from sin. We need to understand something, that before Christ, we are slaves to sin. We are absolutely captured by it. And this is not a nice word like servant. This means you are a slave, and you were born under a cruel taskmaster. But God, in his grace, provided relief from this cruel taskmaster so that we might serve God in righteousness out of grace, because of his grace. And so there are immediate changes. You are completely made new at the moment of salvation. And you know what? This is only three things that changed. Lewis Berry Schaefer came up with a list of about 54 things that change immediately when you are saved. And if you ever doubt how new you are, just start looking through Scripture and finding all the things that are different just because of your position in Christ. Let me give you a hint. Romans has a lot, and Ephesians has a lot. You make a pretty good list just from those two books. But the immediate change leads to incremental changes. And again, this is all possible because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Because we have his help. We have this hope. In verses 8 through 14, Paul says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace." There are three key verbs here that if we are to really grow in light of the resurrection, we need to lay hold of. The first one is the word know. We are to know that because Christ was risen from the dead, we too have the ability to live a new life. And so the power for obedience really comes from really understanding that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he's to live a new life, and he's giving that life to us. Know thoroughly what Christ did when he died for you. Know thoroughly how there is nothing you could do to impress God, but there is everything that you should give to him to express your gratitude for what he has done. Know that death is no longer something to be feared if you know Christ Jesus as Savior. I have to tell you that I think a lot of times we get so worked up about the dying process that we forget that we don't actually have to fear the end product, which is death. For if we know that he was raised from the dead, we know that if we believe that he paid the price in full, that we have eternal life. There is no in between. Second thing is there's a change in calculation. I am just old enough to remember when calculators became a thing. You had these oversized units that would add, subtract, multiply, and divide. And they cost hundreds of dollars. You know the ones we get for $4.95 now, or maybe 99 cents at the... Well, we don't have those anymore. $1.25 at the $1.25 store. Those used to be hundreds of dollars. And here's the thing, that word for reckon has the idea of calculate. And it's like doing a math thing. And one of the things I loved about calculators was we weren't allowed to use them to do our work, but we were allowed to use them to check our work. So we would have to do all the work first. And by the way, we didn't get them until they came down in price. So we would do our work first, and then we would grab the calculator to see if we did our work right, because we could trust that box a lot more than our own computations. And if there was a disparity, guess which one was normally right? All right. And so he's saying, you need to calculate. You need to do the math. You need to understand something, and that is this, that you're dead to sin, but you're alive to Christ Jesus. You need to retrain your mind, and you need to set it on this reality that if you know Christ, sin has no grip or hold on you. Later, Paul's going to use the analogy of someone who's been married and their spouse dies. Are you responsible to please that spouse in their death? No. If you're a woman, do you have to obey that husband anymore? No, his reign is expired. Well, it's a little backwards, because we're the ones that have died. And because we have died, death no longer has dominion. And Paul is calling the people to crunch the spiritual numbers and understand this. You owe nothing to Satan or death, and you owe nothing to sin. In other words, God has equipped you. And the resurrection is proof that his equipping is complete. And then the last verb that's so prevalent here is that word presenting, which has the idea of surrendering. And he says you need to present your members no longer to sin for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead. You know, it's interesting. A lot of times in our poor evangelistic efforts, we will tell people, you need to give your heart to Jesus. And I understand what they're saying. I don't like it because it's not very biblical, but... Scripture really doesn't ask for our heart, it asks for our bodies. And here, Paul is saying, you need to give your body parts to God. And see that word, in my translation, it uses the word instruments. That's a very varied word. And one of the common uses of this word, which I think might actually fit better with the spirit of the text, is the word weapon. And Paul is saying, your body parts... those are weapons. And they are weapons that can be used to further the cause of unrighteousness, or they are weapons that could be used to further the cause or the cause of righteousness. But you folks and me, we have to daily surrender those to the Lord as weapons of righteousness. And I would say, for certain body parts, often through the day, and the one I'm thinking of the most is the mouth. How many times a day can we sin with our mouth? I don't know. I need a calculator. For some, it will be their eyes. I can't take that in anymore. That's incompatible with a new life in Christ. I can't watch that. For some, it will be our ears. I shouldn't listen to that anymore. I'm thinking, too, that our cell phones have become such an extension of our hands, that one ought to be surrendered, too. Our minds. And the scripture calls us to take every thought into captivity. Our mind can be a tremendous weapon for righteousness or unrighteousness. But I love what Paul does here, because again, this is all linked to the resurrection. Because Christ rose from the dead, present your body parts to the Lord as weapons for righteousness. Because sin can't be your master anymore. Because if you know Christ as Savior, you now live under grace. Listen, this is not teaching works for salvation, but this is saying this, that if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you believe that he rose from the dead, if you believe this with all your heart, if you believe that he appeared to many after the resurrection and is ascended on high and one day will return, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, the only sacrifice for your sin, if you believe that, you cannot ever live the same way again, because God makes internal changes in you and then calls us to think differently so that we grow in righteousness. Here's the good news. If you don't know Christ as Savior, the door is open. I'd be happy to talk to you more about his life and his death and his resurrection, what it accomplished. Or maybe you heard already and you're convinced. And you'll say, you know what, I've never really trusted in Christ. You can confess that right where you sit. You don't have to wait. I hope you'll talk to me or somebody about it so that we can help encourage you in how to grow into the kind of person that God has called you to be. But if you've never come to the terms with the fact that you need a Savior because you can't earn forgiveness from a holy God, this is the moment to confess your sinfulness and accept his forgiveness based on all that Christ did. If you have, you need to take the first two verses and make sure that's your new philosophy in life. I'm not to sin, because it doesn't make God look better when I sin. In fact, people will mock his name because of it. Verses 3-7, this is work that has been done in your heart already when you believed. This is what God has accomplished. Verses 8-11, you have three verbs to master. I need to really know in my heart of hearts, Jesus paid it all. And I need to know in my heart of hearts that he offers help. I need to remember that I owe God everything and sin nothing. And I need to surrender myself to him daily. Romans 12 uses the phrase that we are living sacrifices. That's such an unusual phrase. Sheep never came back after a day of sacrifices. And yet here we are, continually offering ourselves up for the kingdom of God. Incidentally, it also tells us to be renewed by a new way of thinking, a transformed mind. Very much like Romans 6. Paul, it was a master at saying the same thing different ways. Listen, the resurrection is the most glorious event that this world has ever seen. We are called to live in a glorious way in light of it. Won't you come to him for salvation? Won't you live for him as your Lord? Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given. We thank you for documenting the resurrection so well. We thank you too for Paul and other holy men that you led to write about what this means to us on a daily basis. Lord, I do pray again that if there are any here who have never trusted in Christ as Savior, that this would be the day where you would confront them over their guilt, they would repent of it, turning to you and asking for your salvation, forgiveness based on what Christ has done. Oh, Father, may we live in light of the resurrection that know you. Lord, help us to remember always that we've been called to a new life, a new way of thinking. Father, none of us are submissive by nature. So we pray that we would be drawn to you for your goodness. And Lord, we would love you with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And we would be living sacrifices because of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.